Hello, St. Georgians near and far, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. On day 214 of our year of the Bible and the last day of our reading of the book of the prophet Isaiah. Now, having gotten through Isaiah, we should be pretty proud of ourselves. Isaiah is a really long book, and it is the prophet of prophets, the greatest of the prophets. So we're well over halfway done at this point. Not well over, but we're strongly over the halfway point here, so good job. But 64, 65, and 66 have some interesting stuff in it that I don't want to miss out on. So chapter 64 begins with, "Oh that you would rend the heavens and come down. Oh that you would rend the heavens and come down." And the hope there is for the arrival of God to come and set things right. Right? I mean, if you're speaking to a people who are exiled, they want God to come and end injustice. Right? We talked a little bit about this yesterday, for God to come and set things right. And it's so you're talking about people who are exiled, but to any of us, I would say we want God to come and set things right. There are children who are starving. We want God to set the things right. There are people in pain. We want God to set that right. There are people who are struggling with substance abuse. We want God to set that right. There are people who are struggling under their own, internal demons, right? Depression and so forth. We want God to come and set those things right. So the voice of the prophet here, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down," is one that we should identify with a lot. In the New Testament, at the very end, again, I always draw these comparisons, and there's going to be more between here in Isaiah and the book of Revelation. But the very last words of the Bible, of the book of Revelation, not the very last words, but the next to last phrase, is "Come, Lord Jesus," right? And that's the same thing. It's talking about the second coming there. "Come, Lord Jesus." The fulfillment of the prophecy, of course, is that God did rend the heavens and come down in Jesus. In Jesus, God did sort of leave his heaven, if you will, and come to dwell on earth. And at the baptism of Jesus, the same, the Isaiah is written in Hebrew, obviously, but the Old Testament that most of the Jews in the time of Jesus were reading was the translation into Greek. They were mostly reading what's called the oh my Lord, I'm losing my mind. The Septuagint. they were reading the Septuagint, and the same words is used here: "Rend the heavens and come down," as the rending of the heavens when Jesus was baptized. God did rend the heavens and come down in Jesus, and then He will rend the heavens and come down again at the second coming. And on that second coming, that is when all things will be set right. But that urgency, that desire for God to sort of, come on now, come on, have that urgency. That's a good thing, and we should all feel that urgency. I also want to point out in 64, verse 6, "All our righteous acts are like filthy rags." Now that was something that that Luther picked up on a lot. All of your righteous acts are like filthy rags. Now, does that mean that we shouldn't engage in righteous acts? By no means, Paul would say. However, we should not think that our righteous acts make us righteous. Right? Our righteous acts are not the things that sort of that make us righteous. They are the outgrowth. They are the consequence of a faith in God. To God's eyes, so to speak, the fact that we, for example, recycle a righteous act does not make us holy, Right. The fact that, right. And like, that's the point about filthy rags, right? Like it's this, you know, in the God's eye view, these acts that we, you know, should do and do, and, you know, we'll should try to do more. Make no mistake. They are expressions of our faithfulness, not things that make us righteous. What makes us righteous is our life with Jesus, is sort of abiding in the vine, right? There's again in verse 7, the you have hidden your face from us. We talked a little bit about that yesterday. And then in verse 8, something that we, a sort of recapitulation of a theme that we've heard before. Yet you, Lord, are our Father. So this is the third time in the book of Isaiah that we have had this this reference to God as Father. Now, I had thought that the Lord's Prayer was the first time that they would have ever heard that, that those Jews would have heard that. But that is clearly not the case. I was wrong. I don't like to go around admitting that, but it appears that I was wrong. Rather, three times here, God is referred to as Father. We are the clay, you are the potter. That's a repeating of something that's been said before. We are all the work of your hand. You are the clay. We are the clay, you are the potter. Now, in another time, God speaks, you might remember, God is speaking to Israel and saying, hey, what business is the clay saying, what business does the clay have saying anything to the potter? And here, now we're in verse 64, the Jews are saying, yes, we are the clay, and you are the potter. We go back and forth with sort of the danger of judgment and then the promise of salvation. There is both the sort of the judgment in chapter 65, I will not keep silent, but will pay back in full. I will pay it back into their laps, both your sins and the sins of your ancestors. And then it switches in verse 8. I will not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob, from Judah, who will possess my mountains, and there will my servants live. And then it goes back again. But as for you who forsake the Lord, I will destine you for the sword, and all of you will fall in the slaughter. And then a reference back again to the saved. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says in verse 13. My servants will eat, but you will go hungry. My servants will drink, you will go thirsty. My servants will rejoice, you will be put to shame, and so forth. And then it goes back again. Whoever invokes a blessing in the land will do so by the one true God, for the past troubles will be forgotten and hidden from my eyes. So you can see again and again, there's this sort of recognition of the badness of sin and sort of how serious it is. So like, you know, don't think, oh, you know, I'm pretty good. The way that sometimes you hear people talk about the man upstairs and I, we have an understanding, you know, he thinks I'm doing a pretty good job or like, yeah, like he understands. So like, no. There is no man upstairs. There is God who is the creator of all things. And he sees our iniquities, and they are infuriating, to God. And also, we have been forgiven those because of Jesus. And so we cling and we hold on to Jesus just as tight as we can because of that. Verse 17, though, 65:17, this is where the magic happens. See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things, right, all that iniquity, will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. New heavens and a new earth gets picked up in the New Testament in both the second epistle of Peter and in the book of Revelation, of course. No surprise there. I will create a new heavens and a new earth. Now, we might say, a new heavens? What's wrong with heaven? And I say, well, I don't know. Something's wrong with heaven. There is the talk in Isaiah about the fallen angel. So there's something wrong in heaven, but when the fullness of time comes, even heaven will be recreated. And what's it going to be like? What's it going to be like in the new earth? Verse 19, the sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. How great is it going to be? There's going to be the blessing of longevity. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. How much are the old men going to live? The one who dies at 100 will be thought a mere child. The one who fails to reach 100 will be considered a curse. They're going to live so long that 100 is going to be just starting out. They will build houses and dwell in them, as opposed to building houses and others living in them, right? For the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. How long are the days of the tree? There's a sort of belief that trees will live, those big trees, they live for 1,000 years. Think about the forest of Lebanon. Those trees, they're so big, they must last for 1,000 years. I don't know if they last for 1,000 years or not. Some of them might. I know that we have a tree on our property here that's a good 250 years old. I was told by a visiting arborist. So not too much to think that it's impossible. And then here is the peaceable kingdom. Verse 25 of chapter 65, the wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. Dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountains, says the Lord. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. So even natural enemies that are enemies not as a result of sin, but simply because of the way that the natural order is created, even they will no longer have enmity, right? That's how deep this peace goes. And if somebody spent a little time writing about the natural world and the theology in the natural world, I can tell you that Aquinas believed that in the Garden of Eden, the wolves still ate the lambs. In the Garden of Eden, the wolves still ate the lambs. And his reason for saying that is that animals can't sin. And since animals can't sin, they can't fall. And since they can't fall, then that means that whatever they're doing today is whatever they were created to do. But in this new creation, right, which has a different set of laws, right? If natural is what happens in nature, and your nature is recreated, then it can be different. And here, the wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. By the way, I remember reading. I don't remember who it was, but it was one of our famous sort of Jewish intellectuals, contemporary Jewish intellectuals. I can't remember who it was, but somebody asked him, well, why don't you believe that Jesus was the Messiah? And he said, because the wolf and the lamb aren't feeding together, which I think is obviously wrong, and yet also right, right? I mean, there's a wrongness to it that is respectable, I would say. That's right. And now we would say, and one day they will, and that the first coming of Christ as the Messiah is the sort of inauguration of that. But that's another story for another time. I don't want to miss out, though, on chapter 66, verse 7. Before she goes into labor, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. Who are we talking about? We're talking about Zion, which we're talking about this new Jerusalem, and we're using the metaphor of motherhood again here for Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is giving birth to an entire people, a sort of spectacular, in this spectacular sort of miraculous way. Jerusalem is giving birth to a holy people. She's being described here as the new Eve, the mother of all the living. Remember back in Genesis, Eve is referred to as the mother of all living. Here, again, this is new life, and this is the new Eve. What this new Jerusalem becomes is a symbol of the church, who bears in her own womb and gives birth to the members of the new people of God. That's what the church does. The church gives birth to new Christians from its own womb. And then, of course, also people talk about it as a symbol of the Virgin Mary. Now I know what's going to happen here, so let me go ahead and jump to it. The the catechism of the Catholic Church, and I am no more bound by the catechism of the Catholic Church than I'm bound by, you know, Saul Alinsky's Rules for Radicals. But what the catechism of the Catholic Church says about this, I'm just going to tell you what it says. By calling God Father, the language of faith indicates that God is the origin of everything and a transcendent authority, and that he's at the same time goodness and loving care for all of his children. However, God's parental tenderness can also be expressed by the image of motherhood, which emphasizes God's immanence, the intimacy between creator and creation, between creator and creature. So look, you can sort of like how that's divided up or not. There are other places in the scriptures where it talks about the tenderness of a father holding a son as well. So anyway, take from that what you will. However, let it be known here that there is a description of God later on as of God also as mother down in verse 12. This is what the Lord says: I will extend peace to her like a river. Peace like a river. He's got peace like a river. And the wealth of nations, like Adam Smith, like a flooding stream. You will nurse and be carried on her arm and dandled on her knees. So that's you and Jerusalem. And as a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem. As a mother comforts her child, so will I, God, comfort you. So Isaiah unusually refers to God as father a couple times. It also refers to God as mother here. As a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you. Let that be as it is. However, Isaiah does not pull punches on this. Is, you know, this is a description of the elect of God. And who are the elect of God? Anyone who wants to be the elect of God. My phone's ringing. Hold on 1 second. Sorry, anyone who wants to be one of the elect of God, which is to say, anyone who holds on tight to Jesus. Isaiah, however, draws a fairly clear, a very clear distinction between those who are part of the family of God and those who are not. And the end of chapter 66, which is the end of the book of Isaiah, I wish it ended differently, right? I wish it ended. I wish it ended differently, but it doesn't. As the new heavens and the new earth that I will make endure before me, so will your name and descendants endure. Yay! All mankind will bow down before me. Yay! That's great. And then it says, and this is the end, and they will go out and look on the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. The worm that eat them will not die. The fire that burns them will not be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. So there you have it. They will look at the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Those are the two choices, right? You know, those are the two choices for Isaiah: jumping on the side of God or not, participating in the blessings of God, right? Holding on tight to the promises of God, for the peace like a river, and so forth. And the other side of it is ugly. Exactly. And that's how Isaiah ends. So congratulations on getting through Isaiah. Congratulations to you. Congratulations to me. And onwards to Jeremiah. All right, let us pray. O God, who hast caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, amen. Have a wonderful rest of your day. I'll talk to you again tomorrow.